On the nature and structure and pattern of biblical worship. And so I'm going to begin with no ado reading together. If you could turn in your Bibles to Exodus 24, starting at verse 1, or it's in the bulletin. If you open up to that. Exodus 24, verse 1. We read there, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.' When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank." Amen. I actually get chills reading that. It's so exciting. Oh, I love Exodus 24, my favorite passage in Scripture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to what a privilege it is to come into your presence week after week and be fed by the unfathomable riches of your word. Lord, we are not wise, but you are. So we pray together this morning that you would open our spiritual eyes, open our minds, melt our hearts to receive these words anew with understanding, with spiritual discernment, Lord, and let them seep down into the fabric of our being and be put to work in the course of our lives, even as we leave this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Seriously, this is a great passage. Now, what are we working on here? We've been working through the nature of worship, and now we're getting along in the series. Let me explain why we're doing this on a certain level. Why is it important to think about worship? I suppose there are two questions I'm trying to answer, we're trying to answer, and we're trying to go into God's Word and find the answer here. And the one is the question that I'm sure you've all heard. I've heard it 1,000 times. In fact, I can't take it anymore when I hear this. How many times have you heard the person you're talking to say, "Oh, I'm a spiritual person, but I don't go to church. I'm a spiritual person, but I don't believe in that organized religion." You know, even Christians, how often do we hear this? It's like, "Well, I'm a spiritual person. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church." Why not? Well, two reasons usually, because, "Oh, those church people, what a bunch of hypocrites, you know." It's like, and I want to yell at them. It's like, what community people are not hypocrites? You're missing the whole point, but that's another story and another sermon. The more important issue is, actually, they have a good point. Why do we worship? When I first became a Christian, I was so excited about this. They told me if I sat, I was watching TV, and there was Jimmy Swaggart and telling, "Put your faith in Jesus," you know? And you can do this. You can put your faith in Jesus. So now why do I have to go to church? You know? It's not a bad question. Why do I have to go to church anyway? Question one. The second question is sort of, doesn't seem related at first, but the second question is, why do we do what we do here? Again, when I first became a Christian as an adult, I started going to church, and I'd ask these questions that were irritating, I'm sure, to lifelong Christians. I don't know, it's because we just do it this way. Leave me alone. But why do we always have to stand up and sit down? I'd always be asking questions. Why are we doing it this way? Are we just making it up? And what I'd like to suggest that the answer to both these questions is the same answer. And that is, if we understand what we're doing in worship, then we'll understand why it's so crucial that we do worship. And that's what this whole series has been about. And we've been kind of going through. Tim, would you mind turning off the front light and go to the next slide? We've been kind of working our way through the Old Testament. And as we've been talking about the Old Testament law, we've found that under all this staggering diversity, you know, when a novice goes into Exodus and Leviticus, it can be overwhelming. It's just like, oh, you're just hit with a sea of details and, you know, lambs and rams and calves and bulls and sacrifices and priests and, you know, dugong coverings on the tabernacle, right? But as we've seen, under all of this, there is a certain symmetrical pattern and structure. And we want to discuss this and review it again. It's so important. Now that we're getting on in the series, I want to review this. Remember, we discerned that in the Old Testament worship, there is in fact a pattern. Under all the diversity of types of animals, it proceeds from sin offering to burnt offering to fellowship offering. In other words, when the people of Israel came into the presence of God, there was no mistaking this in the Old Testament. They wouldn't presume to just come in and have fellowship with God. I think I'll walk into the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting, and just set up and have a lamb. It's like, don't do that. Right? I think it's very clear on the basis of the whole, you got to do this in the right order, or heaven forbid. The sin offering dealt with expiation, right? The covering for the sins. So what a common person in Israel would do is, let's say, take a young goat, and we've discussed this, how the goat, where they would lay the hands on the goat, and the goat would be sacrificed, and this would be a substitute for them. Every step along the way in your process to fellowship with God was through animals and blood. Everything was a reminder of your sinfulness and God's holiness. Every step of the way, an overwhelming tower of God's holiness and a reminding step by step of your own sinfulness, right? The sin offering was the first, but the first step. The sin offering got rid of your sins in God's sight. Ultimately, not because of the efficacy of the blood of an animal, but ultimately as insofar as that pointed to Christ, as we all know. But after the sin offering, then what happened? After the sin offering, they'd have the burnt offering. The entire animal was consumed in the flames. And what did that signify? Consecration. In other words, now that you've forgiven me by your grace of my sins, you've covered my sins. And though my sins are as red as scarlet, they're crimson, yet in your sight, I'm white as snow. Praise be to God and thanks for the grace, even in the Old Testament. And so what next? Well, now I give myself to you. Consecration. It's this sign of, I may be imperfect, I may be fallible, but what I am, I give to you, Lord, and I give to you wholly. This is what it meant. But even then, it took an animal, a life, to approach. And finally, at the end, you come to the fellowship offering, which is what we're talking about today. The fellowship offering, which took yet another animal. And this one was sacrificed, and again, with the blood on the altar and all these steps. But this animal, now this time, you can finally sit down with the priests in the presence of the Lord and in this communion, celebrate your communion with God and with one another, and eat in the presence of the Lord. Now, we've been tracking through this series some interesting things. What happens as you move in the trajectory from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Next slide. I've been looking forward to sharing these slides with you. What can I do? Oh, let's go to the next slide. Well, that was a pretty good one. So, all right, let's keep that for a second. Basically, this is the most important thing as we work our way. And again, this is all review. But as we work our way from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what happens? The titanic thing that happens is Jesus once for all sacrificed for our sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived and died in our stead that through Him we might die to sin and live in Him instead. The pivot of history, and it changes everything. Specifically in our worship, what happens? It pulls out root and branch and all the way out every aspect of sacrifice from our worship, right? And yet, what we've been seeing over these weeks, and to the visitors here today, forgive me for all this review, but it's important, we're just reviewing the last couple of weeks' sermons here. But what Jesus does is pull out all the reference to sacrifice, and yet what we've seen is that in the New Testament worship, the pattern still remains, interestingly enough. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. Now think about this. As we come into the presence of the Lord, we do so as Christians on the basis of one fundamental reality, which is the heart of the gospel, which is what this meal, this communion meal, is all about affirming and acknowledging and reminding ourselves of, remembering, and in remembering, feeding our faith. And what is that? Just what we said, that Jesus Christ gave His life for sinners like us. This is the fundamental reality that is the once-for-all sin offering for us. No longer do we have to come into the presence of God, you know, through layers of blood and animal sacrifice and everything. We have access to the throne of grace. I can't get over this. It's one of the besetting problems, I suppose, in Christian worship. We can rejoice in our access to the Father, to access to the throne of glory, and so much is that rejoicing, we approach the throne with the boldness of children, and it should be joyful. And it is. And yet there's this, with that joy, there's always the threat that we'll forget the holiness of God. And that's why it's so important sometimes to go in there into the Old Testament and remember, Jesus gave His life for sinners like us. The sacrifice isn't gone. It's there in Christ. It's the root of everything we are. We can only approach the blazing holiness of God's glory, thanks be to Jesus, as we are covered in Him. It's almost like, think of this blazing fire that you would be quite rationally afraid of approaching. A very hot blazing fire. And the only thing between you and it is Jesus. But Jesus protects you, and you're enabled to, forgive me as I walk up here, but you're enabled to approach the throne of grace insofar as you are in Christ. And we praise God for that. Why? What happens? What is it about? What do we bring to the Lord? Anything? We bring nothing. To commend ourselves? Oh, I really worked hard. I'm so great. Please. What do we bring to the Lord? We bring filthy rags. We bring empty hands reaching out in faith. Please, Lord, let me receive this grace. Let me receive Jesus. Let me rest in Him. Let me rely upon Him as my Savior and my Lord. This is what we bring. And God uses that in His grace. He uses that faith to impute to us. Right? We've been talking about this. It's as if Jesus' righteousness is wrapped around us like a robe. We are adorned in a robe of incredible splendor. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't see me in my filthy rags and me in this person who has strayed in the last hours into sin and folly and rebellion. And no matter, even though I keep trying not to sin, I do. I keep doing what I don't want to do, and so do you. But what God sees is the righteousness of Christ on us. And He says, innocent. He says, not only are your sins forgiven, but you are accepted in my sight, and I love you. You are loved and accepted, so approach. This is the heart of the gospel, fellas, and I just love it. It's so great. It's like life itself, and it's the affirmation that here on the basis of that sin offering, we have access to God and to life. I should leave right now, because that's it. I mean, that's the gospel. But we're just beginning. Because we are justified by that. We've been declared righteous. We know full well that we're not. We're still sinners, but thanks by God's grace, we're wearing the righteousness of Christ. Step two, the burnt offering, consecration. This was last week's sermon. What do we do in light of this justification? Do we sit back and say, okay, awesome, now I'll just go? No. What do we do? Given this approach to God, given that the fact that He's wrapped us in the righteousness of Christ, what do? We give ourselves wholly to Him. However we imperfect we are, however fallible we are, in all of that, we give our utmost to His highest. We give ourselves to Him. As Paul says in Romans 12, what does he say? Give yourselves as living sacrifices. Present yourselves as living sacrifices. Be no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is what we're called to do as Christians. Isn't it glorious that God isn't served? We don't serve God by our death. He doesn't want that. We serve God by our life, by our living, by our faithful service to God. And so it's this. First, we step into the worship service, and what do? We acknowledge that Jesus is the reason we can be here at all together. Otherwise, we're just wasting our time and being presumptuous. But thanks be to Jesus, who gave His life for sinners like us, as the forever sin offering, we can come in. And what can we add to that? Nothing, except I suppose we can add our praises. What do? What can you offer to such a gift as that? What do you offer to that? You just sing praise. And so we come into the presence of the Lord with praise. Then for the burnt offering part of it, think about this for a second. As we offer ourselves, we are forgiven. There's nothing. It's a, brothers and sisters, keep this in mind. There's in Christ. If you are in Christ, then there's nothing so good that you did to get this status in the first place. There's nothing so clever you did. And so therefore, there's nothing so stupid you can do and bad you can do to lose it if God has set His love upon you in Christ. This is a great freedom there, as you think about it. But that said, as we come into the presence of the Lord, then we offer ourselves to Him. As he has declared us righteous, so we do all we can to be righteous, to acquire in nature what he's already given us in status. Does it make sense? We're wearing the robes of Christ, and now we give him our utmost to try to conform ourselves to that. Sure, we won't be perfect at it, but we give our all to our Lord, who has given everything for us. This is thrilling. This is the worship. It's the heart of our worship, and you see the Old Testament pattern. And by the way, how do we do that? In prayer and through the ministry of the Word. Where do we confess our sins? We come together, we confess our sins together. Those sins are like impediments that keep us from the blessing of the Lord. The sins that we stumble through all through the week. We leave the service and 5 minutes later I'm out there falling on my face, feeling grumbling, irritated at this and that, not letting go of this and that, not forgiving someone, not encouraging someone. Next thing you know, I'm a mess. It's minutes outside of this church. It's our life, and our God is gracious to us. And we're going to come back to this, but thank God he calls us back week after week to remember. Don't you forget, you dopes. And that was my biggest question. Here's our first answer, by the way. You're thinking, aren't we getting to the passage? We're actually in it. You'll see. But that was my first question. Like, why do we have to keep coming back to church each week to hear the same thing? You know, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but that was a question I had. Like, I know this already. But do you? Don't we forget? No, I don't forget this. I can pass the test, sure. If you give me the SAT of Christianity, I can ace this baby. I know we're justified by faith. I can do all this kind of stuff. But do you? Are you living it? See, that's what the worship is about, where you come in together and you affirm it together, and it's made real because you remember the reality of it. And you're reconsecrated again. We give ourselves to him who gave his all for us. Now we come to the third part, which is actually today's sermon. I'm feeling bad. Believe it or not, all of that was introduction. The peace offering, or fellowship offering, as it's called in the NIV. This meal, this spiritual meal, is our fellowship meal in the presence of God. It's something we as Christians, it's an astonishing privilege that we have to commune together, to celebrate our communion with God and with one another. And so for today's passage, we read this incredible Exodus 24. Now, ordinarily, and rightly so, we think of the Lord's Supper as a sort of spiritualized, stylized, if you will, commemoration of the Last Supper. And that's not a wrong way to think about this meal. It does. That's where the Lord constituted. That's where he instituted this meal for us. But that's not all, right? The Lord's Supper, let's understand this, that the Lord's Supper is not just a sort of somber, depressing, funeral-type event. It is not merely an event in which we are indeed commemorating the death of our Lord Jesus until he comes again. We are proclaiming it until he comes again. But it's also a celebration of our communion with God and with one another. And it's on that aspect of the feast that I'd like to focus today. In this passage, I picked this passage because of one thing where it spoke of the blood of the covenant, that extraordinary verse. And remember that Jesus speaks in Matthew of the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. So let's go through this passage and we'll just discuss a couple of things as we work our way through. And go to the next slide, too. I want people a chance to get really confused. Why is it called the CCCs of worship? It was my bad attempt at a joke, I thought. You know, I was trying to, you know, the ABCs of worship. I noticed this pattern of C's. I'm not usually good with the alliteration thing, but it actually worked. It's awesome. Call to worship, confession, consecration, communion, commission. Commission? What's that? We'll get to that next week. Let's take a look at this again at verses 1 and 2 in your passage. We're going to read through this. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come with him. A couple of things here I just wanted to talk about quickly. Who is Nadab and Abihu? And by the way, one of the problems with not growing up at a Christian home, it's like I just read these things with my own pronunciations. I'm struggling really hard to say this. I looked online, it's Abihu, Abihu. I'm trying to remember because I'm always reading it Abihu. Is anyone else? It's Abihu, isn't it? That's what it said on Merriam-Webster online. I think in Hebrew, actually, it would be Abihu, but that's another story. We in America say Abihu, and that's what we'll do. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. Who's Aaron? Aaron is the brother of Moses. So the Lord is setting up this covenant, and the brother of Moses, Aaron, was to be instituted as the first high priest, and his two sons, he actually had four sons, but the eldest two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were supposed to be his successors, the priests serving with him. Unfortunately, they come to an unfortunate end. I wanted to read a couple of things from a few chapters later in Leviticus, just very quickly. We read there that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. Big deal, you say. Well, they'd been commanded not to do such a thing. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" I'm reminded again, a staggering reminder of the Old Testament. Boy, you walk into the Old Testament and you can't get through this without almost being singed, no pun intended, but sort of, singed by the holiness of God. As you're reminded of this, here is Nadab and Abihu. They just came from the heights. They were just invested as priests. They just began their job. And apparently they got a little bit intoxicated, because the next thing God is banning consumption of alcohol for the priests. But apparently they were intoxicated and taking their job lightly. And hey, well, awesome, we're important guys. And they did something unauthorized. The lesson here for Hebrew worship is don't do unauthorized worship. Interestingly enough, that's a lesson for us as well, Christians. We can't do unauthorized worship. What we're doing conforms to a biblical pattern. What we do has warrant, or else we shouldn't do it. All right, that's the lesson of this. What about the elders? Just one more little sort of discussion thing. It says, you and the elders. Who are these elders of Israel? It's interesting, if you look up elders, we just had a session meeting, so I'm always thinking, we do little devotionals before each session meeting. And I'll often think about elders. And I was thinking about elders this week. The first time the word elder shows up in Scripture is in Exodus 3. And Moses is there on Mount Sinai, actually, and he's encountering the Lord in the burning bush. And his directive is, go to the elders of Israel and tell them. That's how it all begins. So they're already there. There are these guys. Now, what are the elders? I suppose they're the, well, literally, the elders and the sort of leaders of the community. As we see in the chapter right before this, however, in Exodus 18, they'd been formally commissioned. They'd been kind of drafted by Moses, if you will, and appointed as helpers for him, as rulers, as judges of the people. All right? And then in Numbers 11, later on, they're actually anointed by God's Spirit and appointed to help Moses with the spiritual oversight and guidance of the people. Isn't it interesting? Just think about this. This is a digression, but what can you do? It's an interesting digression. You think about our elders in this church. What do elders do? Exactly what it says here. What do elders do? They provide spiritual oversight and guidance. And they oversee the church. They rule the church, meaning they exercise the discipline of the church. Isn't that fascinating? Here we see the patterns of elders. One more little digression issue. Why 70? It says 70 of the elders. Is anyone aware of just how interesting that number 70 is in Scripture? Ooh, it's so exciting. I can't stand it. Why? Because, first of all, 70 is the number of descendants that went into Egypt, right? You started with Jacob, and he had how many sons? 12, whoever said that. 12 sons who became then the fathers, the founders of the 12 tribes. But then these 12 had children, of course. And by the time they went into Egypt, it's kind of a sad picture there. They're going into Egypt that will turn into a bondage of 430 years. But of those people that went into Egypt, there were 70 of them now. And you think about that, God's promise that had started with one, with Abraham, and had passed so tenuously to the next generation, to Isaac, and had passed so tenuously again to Jacob, now was to 12, and then to 70. And when we see them coming out of Egypt, how many are they? 603,000 and something. If anyone knows the number, I'm very impressed. But the point is a multitude. Isn't that interesting? From 1 to 12 to 70 to a multitude. Now, this is interesting. Think of this. Jesus, when he had how many apostles? Of course, he appointed 12 apostles. Remember, he sent them out in pairs to preach and to teach and to heal. And then later, Jesus sent out another group of 70 when his ministry was expanding. 70 to send out in pairs. Maybe even more significant, more interesting, you started with Jesus. He appointed 12 apostles. And how many people were in the upper room at Pentecost when the Spirit fell? 70. And what happened right after that? A multitude. So it's this fascinating pattern I just wanted to share with you. It's kind of fun. You start with one, you move to 12, like the number of Israel, and then it jumps to 70. And 70 is almost like this initial fulfillment of God's promises. I told you I'm going to bless you with seed, and now it's happening. You're right on the threshold of blam. May that be so with us in this community. Praise God. 70 elders are going up there. Verse 2, you're to worship at a distance, he said, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. Simply say this. Remember, Moses is the mediator. Actually, maybe we should do a little bit of background. What are we doing here? In this whole incredible scene, what has happened? Moses and the children of Israel have arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in this incredible section, I wish we could do the whole thing and have half a day for all of this, but starting at Exodus 19 and right on through to Exodus 24 is a picture of Israel coming into the covenant relationship with God. All right? They arrive at the mountain in chapter 19, and Moses goes up the mountain, and God then calls them to worship, as it were. Think about this whole scene as a three-day worship service. It's almost a revival meeting. But basically, Moses goes up the mountain, and God says, Moses, tell those people not to come any further. I don't want them to come near the mountain. They have to consecrate themselves, cleanse themselves of all sin. For 3 days, I don't even want to see or hear from them. 3 days of consecration and cleansing. Don't come near this mountain. It's holy. Moses goes down the mountain and tells the people this. And for 3 days, they consecrate themselves, as it were, by water. You know, they bathe themselves. They wash themselves. They wash their clothes. For 3 days of purity and repentance. Get rid of that sin. Get unburden ourselves of this sin. Then on the third day, do I have this written down here? It's just wonderful. On the morning of the third day, there was a thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. That's awesome. Do you see that? It's so visual. It's so intense. Now, Moses, in this scene, comes up the mountain and is saying, Lord, they're ready. It's the third day. And he says, go down the mountain again and tell them, I mean it. Don't come near this mountain. Moses goes down the mountain. And it's right there at the base of the hill, as it were, that the Lord speaks the Ten Commandments directly to the people. He issues the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? We just went through a long series on it. The principles of the moral law. The summarizing principles. The stuff of the covenant, basically. The way of life for the redeemed. How do you, if we're called as Christians, as God's people, to love God and love one another, to have communion with God and communion with one another, what do the Ten Commandments show you how to do? How to do that. What does communion with God look like? Like this. What does communion with one another look like? Like this. What does communion with God look like? That we acknowledge that there is one God, and we worship Him only, and we worship Him in the way He tells us to, and we revere His name, and we rest on the Sabbath. And what does it mean to have communion with one another? Well, we honor those in authority over us. We don't hurt one another, but live in such a manner that affirms and enhances life. We keep our promises and our vows and our fidelity with one another. We live in a way of generosity with one another. Rather than trying to diminish one another, we try to encourage and enhance one another. We tell the truth to one another. We don't covet from one another, but are generous. Do you see that beautiful pattern of life? Anyway, they get the Ten Commandments, and the people at that point say, okay, we've heard enough. We've now heard that you can hear God's voice and live, so thank you very much. Moses, would you please go up the mountain and hear the rest of this? We can't handle any more of it. And Moses says, yes, I'll do that. And he goes up the mountain and then receives the rest of this. I'm sorry about this long-windedness, but it's interesting. What happens next is God gives Moses what we think of as the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21 to 23, which is like a series of applications of those principles of the Ten Commandments. This is what you're going to do in the land. This is how you're going to live in the land. It's like a code of regulations. What are you going to do with Hebrew bondservants? And what do you do with personal injuries? And here's a criminal code, and here's civil liabilities, and all that kind of stuff. Practical applications of the Ten Commandments. Long story short, at the end of it, he comes back down the mountain and reads it to the people, as we've seen. Actually, let's see it right now. Verse 3, Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Remember I said that before? This is the second time. words and laws. Oh, I'm sorry, I have to give you one more thing. I promise I'm going to speed through this here. But words and laws is interesting. When they say words in Scripture here, they're talking about the Ten Commandments, just so you know. I mean, when you speak about the commandments, it's not commandments in Hebrew. The literal thing is words. And I used to think, it's more than 10 words. Why are you calling it words? Well, because words has this idea. Do you know in legal cases, I used to be a court reporter back in college, so they had all these legal cases, in the matter of so-and-so. Have you ever seen that? In the matter of so-and-so. That legal understanding of the matter, the thing. The Ten Commandments is the heart of the matter. It's our thing. It's the covenant thing, if you will. It's the 10 words of God, if that makes any sense. I'm trying. And then, so when it says that, the words and laws, think about that. The 10 Commandments and then the regulations appended to it for their application. They say, we're going to do all of this. Don't you worry, Moses. You're awesome. Verses 4 and 5, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses writes this down. In other words, it's formalizing and solemnizing this whole thing. They set up the pillars. This again, they're going to inaugurate this covenant with sacrifices. Why young men, by the way? Keep this in mind. It's an interesting historical point. There's no priesthood yet. So the young men are the ones that are going to. There's no inaugurated priesthood yet. And they responded. Moses took the half the blood, put it in bowls. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant, which is the Ten Commandments plus the applications of it. They took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And here's the verse I've been working my way to. Verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Sprinkled on the... It's an extraordinary scene there and an extraordinary moment. What's happening? Now, you remember, let's step back. When Abraham, at the beginning of Abraham's covenant, there was that very strange scene where Abraham was overcome, as it were, going into a deep, deep sleep. This almost supernatural darkness that overtakes the scene. He's there out in the open on the hill and is overtaken by the sleep of the dead, is almost the way to think of it. It's this darkness. And in this darkness, he had severed, you know, he'd sacrificed these animals and he'd severed it in this kind of, in these two rows. And there he was sleeping, and in his sleep he sees this with God passing as a sort of flaming torch down between those animals, the severed animals. A very strange scene. What does that mean? And remember, we discussed this, how this is an extraordinary affirmation of the gospel. You say, where's the gospel in this? And what it was God saying, here, may this almost self-maledictory oath, may this happen to me if this covenant should fail. I'm making these promises to you that this covenant will happen. You will have seed. You will have land. That through you, the world will be blessed. I am promising you these things. And I'm passing through this as my way of saying, if this covenant fails, so let it happen to me. Now think about that for a second, and that's quite extraordinary, because God isn't going to fail. The person that's going to fail is Abraham, is Abraham's descendants, is us. You may fail. Our faith may falter. But God is faithful. And what he's saying is, I will pay this price. My blood will be shed to sustain this covenant. Two chapters later in Genesis 17, God says, as for you, I'm going to uphold this covenant, but as for you, I want you to do something. And I want you to circumcise your male children. Why? As a sign of your commitment, as a sign of your connection, as a sign of your claiming this for yourself, for your children, that this is yours. Right. So with this scene, here we are in Exodus 24. God, Moses is sprinkling the blood on him. And what's he saying? It's like, it's almost a self-maledictory oath, as we've just seen. So may this happen to us if we break this. We're going to do it. So may this happen to us. On the other hand, there's another dimension here. They're covered in the blood of Christ. Here's this covenant of grace that they're entering into. Jesus says in Matthew 26, speaking about when he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. There's a connection between these two fellowship meals. And what is it? Suppose I'm going to, because we have a communion following, and why do we have a communion on the third Sunday? It's because we're speaking about communion, and it seemed appropriate. Our Lord Jesus comes, and as we were talking up front, changes everything. How does he change everything? What's different about the new than the old? Well, as we saw already, Jesus gave his life as a once-for-all sacrifice for us, right? So there's no more sacrifice in our worship. But there are other tangible changes. Did you ever think about this? In our life, in our relationship with God, there's a difference between as you pass from the old to the new. What is that? And I like to think about it like this. As you pass from the old covenant to the new covenant, God pours us down and lifts us up and squeezes it out. All right? Press down, lift up, squeeze out. What does that mean? Well, think about this. How in the old covenant times, you have the mass of people down here. This would be all of us. And then you have God up here. And in between, think of a third circle, you'd have a mediator. Who would the mediator be? A person, a fallible person like you. An important, anointed, appointed person, but all the same, a sinner like Moses. A mediator. Here is us, here's God, and here's your mediator, Moses. What happens in the new covenant? It's as if God comes down, right into that and fills that role of mediator. So we do have a mediator between us and God the Father, but who is it? It's Jesus, God. In other words, we're face to face in relationship with God Almighty in the new covenant, first of all. Second, think about this. In the old covenant, how you had God worked his dominion, his rule, through anointed people, anointed offices. What were they? Prophets, priests, kings. Spirit-anointed people that he would exercise his dominion through, right? And what about now? Well, he's lifted us up so that all of us who are in Christ, every Christian, everyone who is in Christ, is anointed with the Holy Spirit. All of us are his name-bearing priests. We are priests of the kingdom. And one more thing, squeezing out. What do you think that one means? In the Old Testament times, in the Old Covenant, Jesus was there in the midst of his people, but as we see, it's with all the sacrifices. He's geographically at the center of his people in the tabernacle. Where is he now? Where is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? As it were, it's squeezed out. It's no longer in the geographical middles of somewhere. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in Paris. It's not in Philadelphia. It's here. It's wherever two or three or more are gathered in my name, there I am with you. We are the temple. We are the temple composed of living stones, the presence of the Lord Jesus, the body of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is a thing to praise about. Let me wrap it up here with this. I've got to read the last verses and talk about those. If I could find the last verses, what happened to them? Here it is, verses 9 to 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. What do you mean they saw God? Now it says in John, no one has seen God the Father, right? Does anyone else kind of revolt against this? Wait a minute, they couldn't have seen God. Well, what did they see? You know, even Moses, when he saw God, saw but his back. Do you remember that marvelous scene? It's like, Lord, let me see your glory. Well, no, but you can see my back. Here, what did they see? They saw something of God's glory, this incredible description of the pavement like sapphire. In other words, think about this. The ground under God's feet is the sky itself. It's like the vault of heaven, this incredible picture that almost defies, but picture it, like the vault of heaven is my footstool. And you notice that's all the description you get. It's almost as if they dare not look any further. Like, whew, I see the footstool. You know? It's interesting. But clearly they were given something to see of God's glory. Now let me wrap it up and connect some things here. What is it? You know, sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we feel a little bit jealous. I don't feel jealous when I think about what it took to worship. I'm very excited with the access we have and the joy we have that we are loved and accepted as God's children. But, you know, sometimes there's such a splendor and a glory about it. And you say, well, where's our glory today and what we're doing? And brothers and sisters, I suppose what our glory is this. Our glory is that we are the body of Christ. And with eyes of faith, we can see the gospel at work here, that we are celebrating our communion with God and with one another. And this is the real thing. As we're coming, the glory of worship, isn't it? Why is it so wonderful to have a fellowship meal? Because as you're out on the street in the week, the world does everything it can to grind us down and to take any hope that we have and push it out of us. Because we have fears left and right. Sickness is all over the place. I'd say a third of our congregation is sick today. You know? But that's financial anxieties. Things that used to be abstract when I was a kid, like global finances and things and global shifts of power that are not abstract anymore, actually give you reason to have these anxieties. What's happening here? It's like the world is shifting. And what comfort it is, what astonishing comfort to be reminded as we come into the presence of the Lord that this is the reality, that we are loved and accepted. And it's not an idea, but a person that loves and cares for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can lay hold of that hope. That what is it? What do we have to do? Well, we turn to Him. We come to the table. I want to end with my favorite line in Scripture. It's by Job, where we affirm with him, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." When we come here today to celebrate this meal, that's what we're doing. We are remembering the basis of our communion with God. We are proclaiming his death until he comes again. And we are feeding our faith in that hope of glory which is ours, thanks be to God's grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of the institution of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Pray that you bless us as we partake of it, that we would do so with eyes of faith, acknowledging that astonishing contrast between our own sinfulness and unworthiness and your own amazing grace to us, as we realize that we are held in your hands perfectly and completely, and yet surely that even when we let go in our folly, you are holding on to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your gift. Thank you for your life. Amen.